we come now to a crucial moment in the Acts of the Apostles and in the early church. And I'm sure you will be thinking, as you listen to the Acts 15, of our current church. It's always been like this. The conflict is too perhaps a good word, but the difference of opinion. People, let's assume, with goodwill, but some are open to the mystery and some are not. And so you've got this, well, I'll read you 15:1 and then put it into the setting which we've already looked at. Certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So give me 10 minutes to put that into setting. That statement made by these individuals from Judea, they're not described any clearer than that, it conflicts with what the community in Jerusalem came to see in the light of the experience of Peter with Cornelius. And it conflicts also with the teaching of Paul in the churches of southern Galatia concerning the place of faith in the receiving of salvation. Furthermore, this statement by these individuals conflicts with the policy of James, Peter, and John when they agreed with Paul on what seems to have been an earlier visit than the one we're about to describe. That's in Acts 14:28, and I'm basically referring to the letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 3. When Paul and Silas took some money down to Jerusalem to help them out at the time of the play, the whatever it's called, you know what I mean.
Famine,
thank you. So God, we come to see through Jesus, is love. And as Peter came to realize, and I'm quoting from the Acts, in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him, to God. Anyone who is open to the mystery of the presence of this one we call God and do what's right, anyone is acceptable to God. Paul states in his letter to the Timothy, God desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, if God desires it, that means God is inspiring it, God is gracing it, God is God, and in his sustaining anything, doesn't mean we're accepting it. And we're going to see some divisions here. And we should be, but we're often not, and maybe even in goodwill we're not. But the energy of God, the love of God, is always there to bring about the salvation of everyone in our world. So what's the problem? The church in Antioch, that's the Antioch in Syria, began within the synagogues, we were told that. However, Antioch was a Gentile city. And so, Luke writes, a great number of Greeks became believers and turned to the Lord. That was back in chapter 11. Prior to that, the only marvelous example was Cornelius and Peter in Caesarea. But now, look, great number of Greeks became believers and turned to the Lord. The church in Jerusalem felt the need, as we already know, to check on what was happening. So they sent Barnabas down to assess the situation. He was favourably impressed. What happened in Jerusalem and even in Antioch was one thing. What Paul and Barnabas had done during their missionary journey, which we've just finished studying, that was something else. They'd begun their proclamation concerning Jesus in the synagogues and reached the Gentiles who attended the synagogues, that is, those who fear God, they were called. They were among those who became disciples. But then Paul and Barnabas took a further huge step by going to the Gentiles, not because they're attached to Judaism through the synagogue, but they went to them as Gentiles, welcoming them as disciples. Even if the communities were still organized along traditional lines, Jewish lines, and we know they were, Jewish Christians back in Antioch, and especially in Jerusalem, who heard reports of what had happened, would have wondered where this missionary strategy would lead. What would happen when Gentiles, I'm assuming this, speculating on this, they're thinking, well, what's going to happen when the Gentiles are in the majority, a likely outcome outside Palestine? It was one thing for a Jewish Christian community to be an instrument of God in carrying out the promise given to Abraham. But could people become disciples of Jesus with no real connection to Jewish culture or tradition or the Torah? Paul, we know, is not against circumcision. We'll see that, of course. He's against circumcising Gentiles or thinking that circumcision brings salvation. Paul's view on the matter can be found in the letter to the Galatians, which may well have been composed, as I'll go on to say, at this time, after his journey in Galatia, the southern Galatia, and his return while he's there for an entire year, and with Barnabas teaching, I argue, or suspect, more than suspect, I think it's probable that that's when he wrote the letter back to these churches. Because the troubles that were happening that we've just started to read here in chapter 15, verse 1, in Antioch, were also happening in Galatia. And that's clear from Paul's letter to the Galatians. So back to our text. Chapter 15, verse 1. Certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they're very upset with even Barnabas and his advice. They're very upset with Paul, and so they're telling them what they should be doing. And that's where I suspect the letter to the Galatians was written at this time, back to these, because they were having the same problems there. If I'm right in that, my arguments for that, by the way, scholars that disagree on it, so you're open to read about it, but in my commentary on Paul's letters, I've argued, I hope persuasively, that the letter to the Galatians is Paul's earliest letter and was written at this time. If so, this is the beginning of the New Testament. It's the earliest extant writing of our New Testament. 48, is, if I'm right, is the date. So that's 15 years after the crucifixion. So we're very, very early on. Now our text goes on. After Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with this group from Judea, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed by the community to go to Jerusalem to discuss the question with the apostles and the elders. They were sent on their way by the church. And as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It's necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses." So now we know which group it was that was responsible for this, we'll call it, undermining of Paul and Barnabas' mission. It's a group of Pharisees who've become Christians, and that's good, of course, but they're still locked into their way of looking at life. So what had happened? The apostles and the elders met together to consider the matter. It's not the first council of the church, it's perhaps too big a word, but it's an assembly, and it's the first time we're looking at how they're going to handle this this critical problem. After there had been much debate, this is very beautiful, this, Peter stood up and said, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers." That's the story about Cornelius. "And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, openness to love, cleansing them by faith, he's made no distinction between them and us. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear?" Brackets, Jesus has brought an amazing freedom to be yourself at your deepest level, of course, to be ourselves, to our culture, bring all that's valuable in our culture into the community. All of that's good, of course. When I say of course, the Pharisee group didn't like it. I hope you can hear the debates that are going on in the church at the moment in all this. "On the contrary," says Peter in this assembly, "we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, the gratuitous love of the Lord Jesus, just as they will be." A brief statement coming from a saint. The whole assembly kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders. You're used to that expression by now. It's occurred 10 times or something already. These wonderful things that are happening that are a sign of the presence of God. The wonders and signs that God has done through them among the Gentiles. This is amazingly good. After they'd finished their speaking, James, that's the brother of the Lord, the chief presbyter in Jerusalem, James stood up and replied. what I love about this is it's Peter that witnessed to what was going on, but it wasn't Peter who made the decision. It was James. The prophet prophesies. When the prophet who prophesies also makes the decisions, I think we're in dangerous ground. Anyhow, in this case, thank God, Peter just sat down humbly with all the rest, and James stood up. "My brothers, listen to me," he said. "Simeon," that's the Aramaic form of Simon, so they were talking about Peter, "has related how God first looked favourably on the Gentiles to take from them, from among them, a people for his name. This agrees," says James, "with the words of the prophets, as it is written," and he quotes now, "after this I will return and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild it from its ruins, I will rebuild it, and I will set it up so that all other people may seek the Lord." So he's quoting the earliest of the written prophets, Amos, of course, with meanings that hadn't really been grasped till Jesus, till now. But he's, like we always do, he's reflecting on his experience, reflecting on the Old Testament scriptures, just like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The community's been doing this, and they see new meanings in this ancient tradition because they're looking at it in the light of Jesus, Jesus' death and resurrection. "I will," quoting Amos, "I will set it up so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who's been making these things known from long ago." We might note, comment also, the Greek version of Zechariah. It's only the Greek version of Amos that has these critical words in it that we've just quoted. So the Greek version isn't just, that's the Septuagint, it's not a straight word-by-word translation from the Hebrew. Oh, that the people running our liturgy thought through this too. It's not a word-by-word, it's trying to say in their language, at a later date, in a new world, what the Hebrew text was really saying. And they're trying to say it to their people. So they draw its implications out. There's no fundamentalists in the Bible. It's a very modern, messy thing, fundamentalism. Born out of a pride, out of our thinking we can get things clear in a controlled way. The medievals weren't fundamentalists. They thought image-wise. They just thought with, maybe like children think, symbols, images. They didn't make the distinction between drama and fact and all this stuff. Now, we make that distinction, so we should. But what fundamentalism has done, it's taking the wonderful mystic music and drama of the Bible and locking it into a logical, controllable, intellectual view without interpreting the text or entering into its mystery. Well, that's what the Septuagint began doing, and anyone should be doing that. But also in the Greek version of Zechariah chapter 2, we read, "I will come and construct a tent in your midst, says the Lord, and in that day many nations will flee to the Lord, and they'll be to him a people, and they will tent among you." Going right back to the earliest texts of Abraham, "You'll be the father of many nations." This amazing openness Stephen picked up and Barnabas picked up and Paul picked up, but there's a group in Jerusalem who haven't picked it up. And with the best intentions, no doubt, they want to be faithful to the Torah. James now turns his attention to a practical matter of how Jews and Gentiles are going to live in harmonious communion as brothers and sisters, sharing table fellowship. We've seen a bit of that, but here it is again. He's very practical. So he says, I've reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain from three things so that there could be harmony. It's difficult for people to live together. It's difficult for religious community houses to live together. It's difficult for family. It's difficult for all of us. There's a lot of love doesn't conquer everything, though it can. So they want table fellowship. They want the Jews and the Gentiles to be able to sit down together, share a meal in comfort and mutual respect. So he says, you've got to do these three things. They have to abstain from things polluted by idols. Now, idols are only idols. Paul will argue later, who cares? They're only idols. Of course you can eat meat given to idols. But then Paul says, but I'm not going to, because it'll offend Jews who aren't yet ready for that openness. So here, they've got to stop doing that. The Gentiles have to stop doing that, because otherwise the meat sold in the marketplace that's already been offered to Demeter or Zeus or something in the local temple, and they think it's idol stuff and they don't know how to handle it. So for God's sake, you don't need to eat it, so don't eat it. Anything polluted by idols, abstain from that. Good on you, James. They're very sensible. They've got to abstain from porneia. Now, this needs a lot of care. Porneia, I've given you the sound of the Greek. We get our word pornography straight from that. We get our word fornication. The F and the P have collapsed into each other. They're all so what does porneia mean? This is debated among the scholars. Porneia basically is a very unprecise word. It's about any sexual behaviour that's negative, hurtful, improper, wrong. So it covers a whole range of things. But in this text, it can't be covering a whole range of things. It's in other words, I think it's more precise in its meaning. Because these three things, I'll finish the third one and come back, they've got to abstain from stuff polluted by idols. They've got to abstain, thirdly, from whatever's been strangled. Some animal's been strangled, so the blood is still in the animal and it dried, of course, so you can't eat that. And they have to abstain from blood. Why? Nothing wrong with any of those. They're not moral implications. They're about hurting people's conscience and making it difficult for the Jews who spent all their life being told you can't eat an animal where the blood's still in it and you can't touch blood because it's life and it's from God and it's sacred and it's whatever. So likewise, this porneia can't be about a moral injunction. What it means, you'll find this in the New Jerusalem Bible and other places, there are scholars who maintain this, of course, and I think they're right. It's talking about marriage relationships that are not allowed by the book of Leviticus. So you can't marry a daughter, you can't marry a cousin, first cousin, you can't marry, etc. They had these, the Gentiles didn't have them, but the Jews did. Incest was particularly important, but they had definite rules, and they're all found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, and other places. That's what they're used to. This is saying, no, Gentiles will have to keep the same custom as the Jews are used to in this matter of who you can marry and who you can't marry. And why does he have those three demands that they must make on the Gentiles? None of them are to do with morality. They're all to do with custom and expectations and behaviour patterns. from polluted idols, blood, strangled meat, and porneia. Why? And this is clear. For, says James, in every city for generations past, Moses, that's the Torah, has had those who proclaim him, for he's been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues. Among all the rules in this book of Leviticus that the Jews have to follow, these three, says the book of Leviticus, have to be obeyed by Gentiles as well, living in Judea, in Jerusalem. So they know that, that the Gentiles who've been attending the synagogue would have heard these laws read out in, so it's not new to them. Well, we've got to keep them. And Gentiles who come into the community who aren't, hadn't been attached to the synagogue, they have to follow this too. Otherwise, harmony in a meal is going to be awkward, you're going to be embarrassing people, you're going to make it too hard on the Jews in the community who've had this long tradition of behaving this way. I hope that's clear. I don't want to keep talking about it, but I'm hoping it's clear to you. We're told, then the apostles and the elders, with the consent of the whole church, decided to choose men from among their members to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, or called Barsabbas, and Silas, leaders among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the believers of Gentile origin in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that certain persons who've gone out from us, this is very important, they've gone out from us, though with no instructions from us. This group weren't sent by James, and they weren't sent by the elders of Jerusalem. They did it on their own initiative. And this group is saying they went out and they got no authority from us to do it. They've said things to disturb you and have unsettled your mind. And because of that, we've decided unanimously, and the Greek word for that means sharing of mind and heart, obviously sharing with Jesus, to choose representatives and send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who've risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus the Messiah. We've therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For, this is beautiful too, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Obviously, they're a very prayerful community, and listening to Peter's witness and then James wisely making these practical decisions to help harmony. They're not putting any burden on them, they're just asking them to fit in with the Jewish customs on these areas. We want no further burden than these essentials. Here they are. You abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood and what is strangled, and from porneia, from entering into married relationships that are not allowed by the book of Leviticus. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. No demand that they follow the Torah. No demand that they be circumcised. But please keep these so that we'll have some table fellowship that's easy and harmonious and loving. Comment that these matters continued to pose problems for the early mixed communities is clear from a reading of Paul's letters. And from Paul's letters, we get an intelligent, as you'd expect, realize, because he's actually writing on the whole to Gentile communities, not to Jewish communities and to Gentiles attached to them and asking them to have harmony. He's writing basically to Gentile communities. So Paul is actually asking the Jews to fit in with Gentile practice, not the other way around, because the others are a majority. I don't know if that's the right word I've used there, but they... He's not asking Gentiles everywhere to follow this. He didn't see this as applying to Gentiles everywhere, rather to Gentiles in a majority Jerusalem Jewish community. So we're told they were sent off and went down to Antioch, and when they gathered the congregation together there, they delivered the letter, and when its members read it, they rejoiced at the encouragement, Judas and Silas at the encouragement, parakaleo, at the call of Jesus, and they sensed it in their prayer too, and said, this is wonderful, yeah, we'll go along with this. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. And after they'd been there for some time, they were sent off in peace by the believers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, and there with many others they taught and proclaimed the word of the Lord. Paul's personal agreement with the Spirit and the conclusions of the Jerusalem assembly can be seen from his statement to the Ephesians concerning the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the one Christian community. Addressing himself, I think that Ephesians was written while he was in custody in Caesarea, and I think it's a general letter sent to all the churches that Paul was going to leave now as he goes to Rome and hopefully to Spain, to the end of the world they knew. So this is what he writes to the Gentile communities. It's Ephesians chapter 2. Now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who were once far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups, Gentiles and Jews, into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. In the temple of Herod, there was a wall beyond which the Gentiles could be here, but they couldn't go any further. This wall was not allowed to go any further into the temple. It was only for Jews. So this is a dividing wall. And the Torah had become a dividing wall. Well, Jesus has broken that dividing wall. The curtain in the other has been torn at the crucifixion. Everyone can now go and see God in the face of Jesus. And so he has abolished, that's Jesus, has abolished the Torah with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body, that's the church, the body of Christ, in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, the Gentile world, and peace to those who were near, the Jewish community. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. A beautiful statement, of course, as you'd expect from Paul, and his mature thinking on this, encouraged, of course, by the assembly in Jerusalem, which said, Paul and Barnabas, thank you for what you're doing. You're right. Go for it. Keep doing it. just make sure they don't, they're sensitive to each other when they come together at table. Back to the text. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let's return and visit." I've got the Greek there for you because it's the word from which we get bishop, episkopos. So it's an overseer role. "Let's go and visit the believers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, brackets, that's his cousin, we find out, but anyhow. But Paul decided not to take with them one who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them at the work. The disagreement became so sharp, Paul is quite capable of sharp disagreement, and I hope you are too. We're meant to be adults meeting adults here. Love is at the basis of it all, but love doesn't mean being a doormat or forgetting who you are or avoiding conflict. So anyhow, the disagreement became so sharp that they parted company. And Paul would have hated to part from Barnabas, and Barnabas would have hated to part from Paul. They'd been such a combination. But Paul chose Silas, the one that had been come up from Jerusalem. And he set out, and the believers commending him to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I've got a little map there for you again, and you can see the countries that are mentioned. That's Cilicia. Tarsus is in Cilicia. And then Derbe, Iconium, etc. He's going through those back after where he'd been on his first journey. Paul also went to Derbe and Lystra, where there were a disciple named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. His father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and had him circumcised. Because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. As they went, so he circumcised him, because that was the appropriate thing to do. And Paul wasn't against circumcision. So through his mother, he's a Jew. And he should have been circumcised. But I don't know why Mum didn't do it, but maybe Dad wasn't too happy with it. Who knows what was behind all that. But yeah, now he's circumcised, so he's a Jew and doing what a Jew should do. And as they went from town to town, they delivered to them for their observance the decisions that had been made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Paul went along with them, saw the wisdom in them. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. Now, they went through the region of Phrygia, which I've got there on the map for you, and Galatia. The region of Galatia is north of where those churches were. They were part of the Roman province of Galatia, but they weren't part of the region of Galatia. So he goes through there, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And you can see where Asia is, it's Western Turkey in our terms. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit. So they had their plans, that's where they're heading, presumably. But in prayer they discerned not to do it. And when they had come opposite Mysia, which you can see on the map there, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. So they're very sensitive to what's going on in their prayer hearts, clearly. So they went down to Troas. Troas is, in those days, a reasonably modern city. It's built on the ancient Troy. That's where famous Troy is. Well, this is Troas. So that's where they are, at the very edge of Asia. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia, pleading with him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Macedonia is the beginnings of Europe. When he'd seen the vision, here's the first we've got, or maybe the second, depending on the texts. "We immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God was calling us." I think Luke's included in there. "Calling us to proclaim the good news to them. We set sail from Troas, took a straight course to Samothrace, the island there, and following day we went to Neapolis," Greek for new city, Naples, same word, "Neapolis. And from there we went to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony." Roman colony means in the battles that Rome had going on everywhere, one of the wise things they did was if they won a particular battle, then the soldiers were allowed to retire after the victory, of course, as Roman citizens with all the rights of Roman citizens. And so they set up colonies in different places for retired military people who'd been heroic and won whatever battles Rome was interested in. Well, Philippi was one of those. And we remained in this city for some days. Just a map to show you where Philippi is again. And it's the end of a very important road in the Roman geography. It's called the Via Egnatia. If you follow from Philippi, where it is, it goes to Thessalonica, a port, big port. Goes straight across, I guess, to there. And then there's a short sea voyage to the Via Appia, and the Via Appia takes you all the way to Rome. So the connection between Rome and Philippi is very short. A letter can go there in a week, with horse, all that stuff. So I suspect, no good reason, well, I don't know if it's good or not, I suspect that Paul was heading for Rome. Anyhow, he goes to Philippi, and we'll look at that now. And then Macedonia, but then it can't get further. There's some maps of Philippi that may interest you, modern photography either. There's the theatre in Philippi, where it's wonderful, really. Oh God, I wish we could learn from it. Before our big football games, we've got poor little girls popping up and down and waving things, and no one knows what they're doing. And then the music, whatever it is. When they were beginning their big games, they had Euripides and these great dramatists, Shakespeare stuff, dramatising what their culture had in common. And people, that's how they learnt, that's how they stayed with their ancient, important, wonderful traditions. I'm sure you've read all this, and the dramas. And they had competitions between the great dramatists to do it well. So everyone wanted to be there to listen to stuff that was about love and jealousy and manic behaviour and wisdom and rule, all that stuff. So they've got, that's the theatre where they gathered. There's the forum. There's the agora. The agora is the marketplace. And there's also a little bit of the Via Egnatia that goes from Philippi through Thessalonica all the way to Rome. Philippi, let's look at it for a minute. Philippi had been reconstructed by Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great, in 356 BC. It held a strategically important position, guarding a mountain pass on the overland trade route between Europe and Asia. In 168 BC, it was incorporated into the Roman Empire. In 42 BC, it was the scene of the victory of Antony and Octavian, who was to become the Emperor Augustus over the famous Brutus and Cassius. And because of that, it was established as a Roman colony, where members of the victorious army could retire with all the rights of a Roman citizen. It was in the chief of the four districts into which Macedonia was divided. It was a Roman city with Latin as the official language. There were some Jews there, but not enough, it seems, to form a synagogue. Though Amphipolis is the capital of the district of Macedonia in which Philippi belonged, Philippi could still be called a leading city of the district. So what happened at Philippi? The first fruits of the faith in Europe. On the Sabbath day, they didn't go to a synagogue because there was none there. We went outside the gate by the river where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who'd gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshipper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira and was a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home." And she prevailed upon them. They said, "Oh, thanks." So they went to her home. I'm thinking of Zacchaeus asking Jesus to come to his home. One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune-telling. She had this extraordinary gift. I don't understand it, but I'm sure it happens, of being able to see things with a seventh sense that we can't see. While she followed Paul and us, she'd cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." She kept doing this for some days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. Work that out as best you can. But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, because she'd lost this manic ability or whatever, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are disturbing our city." They're taking away our money. But anyhow, they're disturbing the city. "They're Jews and they're advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe." So the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they'd given them a severe flogging, Paul talks about this in his letter later, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Obviously, they hadn't read the story of Peter in the book of Acts. But anyhow, they're doing their best, and they've got them secure anyhow, that's for sure. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake, well, earthquakes are known in this area. So work that out, but there's an earthquake. So violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he'll be responsible, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer called for lights, and rushing in, I mean, he's stunned. Why aren't they all escape? He brought them, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what have I got to do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. At the same hour of the night, he took them, he washed their wounds, then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. This powerful communication of Paul and Silas, of course, of faith, is contagious. I'll conclude with this. When morning came, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let these men go." The jailer reported the message to Paul, saying, "The magistrates sent word to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." The magistrate probably didn't want another earthquake. But Paul replied, "They've beaten us in public, uncondemned. Men who are Roman citizens," that would come as a shock to them, "and have thrown us into prison, and now they're going to discharge us in secret? Certainly not. Let them come and take us out themselves." This is great stuff, isn't it? The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens whom they'd beaten. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them, "Please leave the city." After leaving the prison, they went to Lydia's home, and when they'd seen and encouraged